appreciate that opening, and what an encouragement to my heart. This week, or this day, has been a day that I've been looking forward to for some time, since Brother Denny asked me to come and share. It's been on my heart a lot. Not only on my heart, I believe it's been on my subconscious. Because just a few days ago, I was dreaming one evening. I was dreaming I was sitting by Brother Denny, and we were sitting here in the front row. And it was about a minute before I was supposed to get up and share. And I looked down in my lap, and I didn't have my sermon notebook. And I woke up immediately. It was a nightmare. You don't know how you'd feel in that situation. Especially me, because much of my sermon I write out. And without my notes, I could be in trouble. So I praise God it was only a nightmare. I'd like you to open your Bibles tonight to Acts chapter 16. And I would like the Spirit of God to use me tonight to be that man that stands in the gap between the dead and the living.
Amen. Bless the Lord.
Acts 16, starting in verse number 22. Some of the things I may share tonight may be somewhat rough, but I pray that God will use them for His honor and glory. Acts chapter 16, verse number 22. And the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates rent off their clothes and commanded to beat them, Paul and Silas. And when they had laid many stripes upon them, they cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely, who, having received such a charge, thrust them into the inner prison and made their feet fast in the stocks. And at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bands were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awaking out of his sleep and seeing the prison doors open, he drew out his sword and would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoners had been fled. But Paul cried with a loud voice, saying, Do thyself no harm, for we are all here. Then he called for a light and sprang in and came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas and brought them out and said, Sirs, what must I do to be saved? Sirs, what must I do to be saved? And I would like to use that phrase tonight, or that statement that this jailer made to Paul and Silas, Sirs, what must I do to be saved? To be an opening thought tonight. There are many people in the world, and there may be some here tonight, who have all kinds of different ideas about what I must do to be saved. There are people who believe in their heart that if they follow certain church sacraments, that someday they'll die and go straight to be with Jesus. There are others who believe in their heart that if they keep the Ten Commandments, that someday they'll die and they'll go on to heaven and be with Jesus. There are some who believe that baptism saves. There are some who believe that simply asking Jesus into your heart saves. There are some who believe that if you commit yourself to Jesus, you can be saved. There are some who believe if you join the church, you can be saved. And there are others who believe that if you live a certain lifestyle, you can be saved, and on and on and on and on it goes. But what is our answer tonight to the question, what must I do to be saved? Tonight there may be some here who would like to know the answer to that question. What must I do to be saved? And I would like to lay out that tonight as clear as I possibly can. I would like to lay it out to you this evening on a shelf, and I would like to set that shelf way down so everyone can reach it. What must I do to be saved? The title of the message tonight is this: Salvation Crystal Clear. Salvation Crystal Clear. And that's my heart, and that's my goal tonight, that after you leave this tent, there will be no question in your heart. What must I do to be saved. And that I can say tonight that my hands are free from the blood of all the men and women and children that are here tonight. I would like to go through this sermon basically in order in five simple segments, and I would like to clearly and as best as I possibly can by the grace of God present to you how to be saved. The first segment I would like to look at, and the first thing that everyone here in this tent and everyone under the sound of my voice must realize, if you're going to understand how to be saved crystal clear, you must realize the sinfulness of mankind. The sinfulness of mankind. Now, it's often very difficult to convince men and women of their sinfulness. And I'd like you to turn this evening to Isaiah chapter 53, and we would like to look at a verse in Isaiah 53. Brother David shared a little bit of my sermon here this afternoon, if you were here. We learn by repetition. Let us start in verse number 5 of Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah 53, starting in verse number 5. And I'd like to show you how that, according to the Bible, and most of you know this, but there are some here tonight who may not know this, according to the Bible, we are all sinners in the sight of God. Verse 5, "But He was wounded for our transgressions, He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him, and with His stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all." And I would like you to look at verse number 6, and I'd like to draw two things out of there that we can learn about the sinfulness of mankind. And the first thing is this, that the root of sin is selfishness. The root of sin is selfishness. The Bible says, all we like sheep have gone astray. And I don't care tonight what sin you want to call out to me. Whether it's murder, whether it's adultery, whether it's lust, whether it's stealing, whether it's gluttony, whether it's covetousness, whether it's envy or jealousy. The root cause to every sin is selfishness. Basically, you're saying to God, I want my own way. This is the problem with mankind. He is inherently selfish. He has turned to his own way. I'd like you to notice the example of Jesus, who was sinless. In John chapter 8, verse 29, the Bible says of Jesus, or Jesus said to the Father, I do always those things that please my Father. I do always those things that please my Father. Do you realize tonight that Jesus is the only person or the only man that walked this earth who could actually say he was sinless? And the reason why he could say he was sinless is because he could say, Father, I have always, at every time, done the things that please you. And never have I done what's pleasing to me. And Jesus was sinless. You see, Jesus never did anything that was selfish. Even in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus said, not my will, Father, but thine be done. Jesus said in the book of John, I have not spoken of myself, but the Father which sent me, he gave me a commandment, what I should say and what I should speak. That's an amazing thing to me. Do you realize that Jesus never spoke a single word that wasn't given to him of his Father? Wouldn't that be wonderful? If we could speak every word scripted from our Heavenly Father. I wonder tonight if there's anyone here this evening who could stand up in our midst tonight and claim before God, I have never, ever been selfish. I would like to meet that person tonight. But selfishness is the root of all sin. And I want you to notice something else from verse number 6. The Bible says here, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. Notice also that this root of selfishness is in every one of us. It's in every one of us. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to our own way. You see, this evening, it doesn't matter whether you were born and raised in a Hutterite colony in South Dakota or Montana. It doesn't matter whether you were born and raised in an Amish home in Pennsylvania. It doesn't matter whether you were born in a worldly home like I was in Ohio. And it doesn't even matter if you were born in a crack house in the Bronx of New York. You are a sinner. It doesn't matter where you were born. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to our own way. But you say to me this evening, Brother Jerry, don't you realize that there are people who have sinned more than I have? Yes, I would agree with you. There are people who have sinned more than you have. And yes, you can look across the tent tonight and say, that brother over there or that sister over there, they've sinned more than me. And I would agree with you. And God would too. When I was in school, I went to public school, and when we took tests, we had to make a 70 on the test to get a passing grade. As I sat at my desk when I was a young man, when they passed back the test, and when the teacher had graded the test, if my friend over here got a 4 on the test out of 100, and I got a 68, do you realize that my friend got an F, and I got an F too? Do you realize it didn't matter whether I got a 68 or a 4 on the test? I failed the test. You say, but wait a minute. You did better than him. You're right. But I failed. And did you know that God's grading system requires perfection? In James chapter 2, verse 10, the Bible says, whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of the whole thing. Can you say tonight that you're perfect in the sight of God? If you cannot say that, you failed. Can anyone here in the tent tonight stand up and say, I am perfect in the sight of God? You say, but ah, Brother Jerry, you don't know. I'm better than most. Yes, but are you perfect? The Bible says all we like sheep have gone astray. How many of you know J. Vernon McGee? J. Vernon McGee grew up in a little town. Well, it's not that little, Santa Monica, California. And J. Vernon McGee tells of the times when he was a young man, how he and his friends would go out to the pier on the Pacific Ocean. They would have a little game that they would call jumping to Catalina Island. And one of the boys would run off the pier and he would jump out as far as he could to try to reach to Catalina Island. But you see, Catalina Island was around 20 miles offshore. And the next little boy, he would take off running, and he would try as hard as he can to jump to Catalina Island. But he never could jump to Catalina Island. Now they got back up on the pier, and they said, hey, I jumped farther than you did. And they were right. But none of them ever came near to Catalina Island. And you might be awful holy here tonight, in your own sight, but you're short of the glory of God. The Bible says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. If you want to compare yourself with someone tonight, the Bible says there is one person you can compare yourself to. Be ye perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. And if you'd like to compare yourself with someone tonight, compare yourself with your Heavenly Father and see how you do. Do you realize this evening if Jesus could walk through that tent, there's not a single soul here tonight that would go up to Jesus and say, I'm perfectly holy like you. The attitude God wants from every individual is this, I am a wretched sinner. I am a wretched sinner. Turn, if you would, to Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18. Jesus teaches here on attitudes towards self. In Luke chapter 18, starting in verse number 9. And he spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are. Now notice who the Pharisee is comparing himself to. I thank thee that I am not as other men are, comparing himself to men. Verse 12, I fast twice in a week, I give tithes of all that I possess. And the publican standing afar off would not lift up so much his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified, rather than the other. You see, tonight, if you would look up into heaven, and you would begin comparing yourself with God in heaven, you would turn your face from heaven down to the ground, and you'd say, God, be merciful unto me, a sinner. There was an evangelist by the name of Eddie Martin in Bluefield, West Virginia. He preached a sermon one day, much like I'm preaching tonight. And after the service, an elderly woman came forward to get converted, and Brother Eddie met her, at the altar, and he said to her, Ma'am, why have you come forward? And this woman looked up at him, and she said, I've come forward to get saved. And Brother Martin said to her, Ma'am, do you believe you're a sinner? And the woman looked up to Brother Martin and said, Sir, I'm not a sinner. And Brother Martin said to her, Ma'am, do you realize the Bible says if you don't see yourself as a sinner, that you cannot be saved? And this woman looked up to Brother Martin and said, Well, Brother Martin, I may be a sinner, but I'm a good sinner. And Brother Martin said to her, Listen, man, unless you see yourself a wretched sinner before God, you cannot be saved. And the woman was distraught, and she went back to her seat, and he stood there, and he watched her go back to her pew, and she turned around, and the Spirit of God got a hold of her heart, and she began to walk up to Brother Martin, and she looked him in the eyes, and she said, Brother Martin, I see it now. I am a wretched sinner. And Brother Martin said, You're qualified to be saved. And I would say that to you, anyone that's here tonight, if you don't see yourself before God, a wretched sinner, you're not qualified to be saved. You must see yourself as a sinner, as a wretched sinner in the sight of God. Secondly, I would like to look at the doctrine of eternal judgment, because in order to understand salvation crystal clear, we must understand eternal judgment. Because the sinner, and we all are sinners, the sinner is on his road to destruction. Let us consider this evening the final and eternal resting place for every unforgiven sinner. And I say today there's not much preaching on hell, but I would like to share some thoughts with you tonight about the final resting place of every unforgiven sinner. Look, if you would, to Luke chapter 16. Here Jesus graphically portrays what hell is like. And I have seen in this passage seven, I'm going to call them tonight, seven agonies of hell, but I'd only like to talk about five of them for the sake of time. But I would like to give you all some sort of an idea tonight where the unforgiven sinner spends eternity. Luke chapter 16. Starting in verse number 19. There was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen, and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate full of sores, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And in hell he lifted up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water, and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. And beside all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass from us that would come from thence. Now I'd like to just draw out tonight five of the agonies of hell. There are actually seven here if you would look at it very closely, but I would like to talk about five of them tonight. First of all, I would like to draw your attention to the agony of what I call exploding fear. the agony of exploding fear. In verse number 23, the Bible says, in hell he lifts up his eyes, being in torment. Now consider that with me tonight. Dying. And the moment after you die, you lift up your eyes, and you're in the pit of hell. The Bible says in 1 John chapter 4 that fear hath torment. Can you imagine the torment, the fear that came upon the rich man as he opened up his eyes in hell and saw where he was, and the fear exploded in his heart? The writer to the Hebrews said this, "It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." Do you believe that tonight? It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Oh, sinners on the verge of death often testify of what is coming for them on the other side. Listen to some of these testimonies of men who have one foot in this life and one foot in eternity. M.F. Rich, the famous atheist, as he was dying, said this, "I would rather lie on a stove and broil for a million years than go into eternity with the eternal horrors that hang over my soul. I have given my immortality for gold, and its weight sinks me into an endless, hopeless, helpless hell." Sir Francis Newport, the head of an English infidel club, said this to those gathered around his deathbed, "You need not tell me there is no hell. You need not tell me there is no God, for I know there is one, and that I am in His angry presence. You need not tell me there is no hell, for I know there is, for I already feel my soul slipping into the fire." Oh, the agony tonight of those who go to hell, the exploding fear that must come upon the heart of every man, woman, and child that opens up their eyes after death, and they're in hell. Secondly, I would like to notice the agony of unquenchable fire. In verse number 24, the Bible says, "And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame." Jesus often spoke of hell in the Bible. He often spoke of it, and he talked about the fire that was in hell. 21 times in the New Testament, Jesus talked about the fires of hell. In Luke chapter 3, he called it the unquenchable fire. In Matthew 5, he called it hell fire. In Matthew 18, he called it everlasting fire. And in Matthew 13, Jesus describes it very graphically. He calls it a furnace of fire. Consider that with me tonight. Hell is a place of fire. The teaching of hell fire has faced a lot of opposition in recent years, has it not? More and more people that I meet try to convince me that there is no fire in hell. Some question how a man's body could remain in hell and burn forever and ever and ever. Well, let me ask you this. How do you think Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego went into the fiery furnace and their flesh was not touched? Don't you think God has the wisdom to send men to hell and allow their bodies to be burned and tormented forever and ever without them being burned up? Some have argued that the body goes to hell only and the soul is annihilated and is no more. But Jesus refutes that when he says, "Fear not them that can kill the body, but fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell." The agony of unquenchable fire. Thirdly, I'd like you to see the agony of a condemning conscience. Look at verse number 25. "But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime." You see, that verse is telling us tonight that when the rich man went to hell, he took something with him. He took his memory with him. And the rich man is in hell tonight, and he has a memory. He has a conscience. Perhaps tonight he remembers his mother's prayers for his salvation. Perhaps he remembered his lost opportunities to be saved. Perhaps he remembered the many times he passed by Lazarus and he looked down upon Lazarus with contempt and he didn't help him. Perhaps he remembers the ingratitude he had before God, having been heaped upon with all his riches. Perhaps he remembers the adulterous relationship he was enjoying. Or perhaps he remembers his excess of banqueting and rioting. Let me ask you this evening. What is in your memory? What is in your memory of all your life? What is stored in there? Are you willing to take it to hell? Are you willing to take it to hell? They say men sit in jail cells all across this country in penitentiaries, and they sit there and they have time to think. And because they have time to think, they take sheets and they cut the sheets in strips and they tie those sheets together. And they tie a sheet, one end of the sheet, on the ceiling, and they get up on a bed or something high and they put the other end of the sheet around their neck. And they jump down and they hang themselves. And many times guards will come in the morning and they'll see a prisoner hanged in his cell. Do you know why many times they do that? Because they can't live with the memory of the sin they have in their mind. There was a man by the name of Judas Iscariot who one day betrayed the Lord Jesus. And he took the 30 pieces of silver because his conscience was so bothering him. And he took those 30 pieces of silver and he went back to the chief priests and the elders and he threw those 30 pieces of silver down before their feet. And they said, "We don't want this. It's the price of blood." And Judas Iscariot, his memory and his conscience was destroying him. The Bible says that he left there and he went out and he ran and he ran and he ran and he ran to try to get rid of that memory, that conscience of betraying the Son of God. And we read in the Bible that he found a tree and he took a rope and he tied one end on the tree and he got up in the tree, he put the other end around his neck and he hanged himself because he couldn't live with a conscience that was condemning him. And this evening, some of your consciences tonight, some of your memory, they may be condemning you. What's in your memory tonight? Have you defrauded your brother? Have you hit your wife? Are you committing incest with your daughters? Have you cheated on your taxes? Are you sleeping with another man and he doesn't know it? Is your conscience silent tonight? Or is it crying out against you? Look, if you would, to Mark chapter number 9. Here Jesus again speaks of hell, but he says something very interesting I'd like you to see. In Mark chapter 9, starting in verse number 43. "And if thy hand offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. And if thy foot offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter halt into life than having two feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. And if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out. It is better for thee to enter into the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched." I would like you to notice verse number 44, verse number 46, and verse number 48, something unusual there. The Bible does not say in each of those passages, "where the worm dieth not." It actually tells us tonight, "where their worm dieth not." I wonder tonight, what is Jesus trying to say? What is this worm that is in hell that never dies? If you read it in the Greek New Testament, it says this, "the worm that is their own never dies." The worm that is their own never dies. And I believe tonight what Jesus is saying to us is that worm is our memory. That worm is our conscience. And when a lost man like this rich man, when they die and they go to hell, they take that memory and that conscience with them to hell. And hell is the place where they remember, and 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 they remember. And that worm of memory never dies. In a little town in Georgia, a number of years ago, there was a man who was driving a bus. A busload of children home from school. And on the way home, he came to a railroad track. And he looked to his left, and there was no one coming. He looked to his right, and he noticed that there was a train coming down the track. He didn't see how quickly it was coming. He misjudged. A little boy on the train that day would later testify that the bus driver said underneath his breath, "I think I can make it." He went out on the train, the tracks, and unfortunately for all that was in the bus stalled in the middle of the track. And as this man was frantically trying to get the bus started, this locomotive came barreling down upon this bus, and it hit that bus with all the force of a many hundred ton locomotive, and that bus was just demolished, and bodies went everywhere. It was one of the greatest tragedies the little town ever faced. Many of the children on that bus that day died. Many of them were mangled for life. But one of the other tragedies that happened that day was the fact that the bus driver lived. Because he walks the streets of that little city, a zombie. Because he can't live with the memory of that awful day when he took a busload of children out in the middle of a railroad track and sent many of them into eternity. And I wonder tonight, can you live with your memory forever and ever and ever? If there's one reason tonight, young people, older people alike, if there's one reason tonight, I would beg you to come down this aisle and to repent of your sin and to cry out to the Lord Jesus. If there's one reason, I would ask you to do it. I would ask you to do it because the Bible says, "Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime." Memory in hell. Fourthly, I would like you to see in Luke chapter 16, if you would turn back there, verse number 25 of Luke chapter 16. "But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. And beside all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence." And do you see what Jesus is telling us tonight about hell? As the rich man opened up his eyes and he looked, he saw a huge chasm, a huge gulf. And he realized in his heart that there was no escaping. And Abraham says to him, "Son, listen. No one can come from there to us, neither can we send anyone from us to you." I see in that verse the agony of no escape. The agony of no escape. According to the Scriptures, hell is a place where every door is locked, every gate is sealed, and every window is shut. There are no exit signs in hell, my friend. There are none. There is no possibility of escape. About 3 miles west of San Francisco in the San Francisco Bay, there is a rock that comes up out of the water. It's called Alcatraz. And there, back in 1931, the United States government decided to build a prison. And they nicknamed the prison the inescapable prison, Alcatraz. The walls were impregnable. Barbed wire, 20 or 30 feet up, surrounded the prison. There were guards posted everywhere, in towers, with guns. If you managed to get by that, you had to jump from a cliff into the Pacific Ocean where there were swirling waters all around the island. And if you managed to survive that, you only had a 3-mile trip in 51 degree water to get to San Francisco. As far as they know, there is no one living whoever escaped and lived to tell about it. But when I thought about this verse, consider what man can do, a prison that man can make, but then consider the infinite wisdom of God and how God can make a penitentiary for the damned that is inescapable. And according to the Bible here, this rich man looked out and there was no possibility of escape. Listen to me, my friend, tonight. Would you please look before you leap into a place from which no man has ever returned, a place from which they that go there come not out forever. You think about that tonight. Fifthly, I would like you to see the agony of an endless eternity. Jesus spoke often of the eternality of hell. In Matthew 25, verse 46, Jesus said, "And these shall go away into everlasting punishment." In Matthew 18, 8, Jesus called it everlasting fire. And I say this to you this evening, if you believe tonight in an everlasting eternal heaven, then you must believe in an everlasting eternal hell. Would you consider with me this evening, ponder eternity? Are you prepared for eternity? Our minds don't often like to think of eternity, do they? A number of weeks ago, most of you know this perhaps, there was a jet that took off from Long Island, New York. It was a TWA jet. It took off and it began to climb to around 12,000 feet. And around 8 or 10 minutes after it took off, all of a sudden, without any warning, the jet exploded in midair. And over 200 people died in that explosion. And they fell to the ocean. And as I thought about that, I considered the reality that on that plane that night, there were probably mothers who were maybe changing a diaper on a baby, or they were cuddling a baby. And there were fathers who were reading a newspaper. Maybe they were reading about their favorite sports team. And there were young men and there were young women on that plane that night. And maybe they were talking one to another. Maybe they were talking about a boyfriend or a girlfriend. And without any warning at all, in the next 2 seconds, they are standing in eternity. Have you ever considered tonight that God's death arrows fly invisibly? And who knows whether or not one may someday just all of a sudden take you? Consider eternity. The infidel, Mirabeau, lay dying on his bed. And he said to the doctor, "Doctor, give me more opium that I may not think of eternity." Ponder eternity tonight. Forever and ever and ever. The rich man has been there for over 2,000 years and he hasn't even begun to suffer in eternity. I don't know how to describe eternity. I don't like borrowing things from other preachers. But there was a man 2.5 centuries ago that I think described eternity well. His name was Jonathan Edwards. Let me read to you what he said. "It is everlasting wrath. It would be dreadful to suffer this fierceness and wrath of Almighty God one moment, but you must suffer it to all eternity. There will be no end to this exquisite, horrible misery. When you look forward, you shall see a long forever, a boundless duration before you, which will swallow up your thoughts and amaze your soul, and you will absolutely despair of ever having any deliverance, any end, any mitigation, any rest at all. You will know certainly that you must wear out long ages, millions and millions of ages, in wrestling and conflicting with this almighty merciless vengeance. And then when you have so done, when many ages have actually been spent by you in this manner, you will know that all is but a point to what remains, so that your punishment will indeed be infinite. Oh, who can express what the state of a soul in such circumstances is? All that we can possibly say about it gives but a feeble representation of it. It is inexpressible and inconceivable, for who knoweth the power of his anger? Consider eternity tonight. I know we as mortal human beings don't like to think about it. But if you're lost tonight and you've never been born again, consider eternal damnation. Forever and ever and ever. And so we see tonight that every one of us here are sinners. We have gone astray. And we also see tonight that you and I are on the road to eternal damnation unless we get forgiven. And I'd like you to think tonight before I go on that if you die in your sins, the story I just read to you about the rich man will be your home forever and ever. Consider that. You look at those pages and you say, I don't want to go there. But the Bible says if you die unforgiven, you will be there forever and ever and ever. Thirdly, I would like to say to you, in order to understand salvation crystal clear, we must understand the convicting work of the Holy Spirit. The convicting work of the Holy Spirit. Turn, if you would, to John chapter 16. John chapter 16. We'll start reading in verse number 4. I think we can all see tonight that we are sinners. Before God, we are not perfect. We have all gone astray, and because of that, we're on our road to eternal ruin or eternal damnation. Thirdly, I would like to share with you the convicting work of the Holy Ghost. Starting in verse number 4 of John chapter 16. Jesus speaks here and says these words. But these things have I told you, that when the time shall come, you may remember that I told you of them. And these things I said not unto you at the beginning, because I was with you. But now I go on my way to him that sent me, and none of you asketh me, whither goest thou? But because I have said these things unto you, sorrow hath filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. Now every one of us who've been washed in the blood of Jesus, the Holy Spirit is our Comforter. Amen for that. But look at verse number 8. And when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Do you see tonight that the responsibility of the Holy Spirit of God is, if you're sitting in this tent tonight, to convict your heart of your sin and of the judgment to come? That is His responsibility. If you've been truly born again, you can all testify tonight that before you came to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Spirit of God wrought a work of conviction in your heart. You ought to be able to testify that tonight. If a man, woman, or child is not brought to a conviction by the Holy Ghost, that individual is not then a candidate at that time for salvation.
God bless you for listening to the preaching of His Word. If you would like to listen to part 2 of this message, please press 2 now. You may leave us a message by pressing 99. To hear information about our Saturday morning Bible study, press 88. To find out how to listen to a church service at Ephrata Christian Fellowship, press 77. To hear the menu for this topic again, please stay on the line. To listen to any other message in this topic, press the appropriate extension number now.